And our second reading this morning comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. Listen now for the word of God. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him. Holy wisdom, holy word. Thanks be to God. Now, when I read this passage about the devil tempting Jesus to sin, I thought again about the amazing little book by C.S. Lewis called Screwtape Letters. It is a fascinating and entertaining illustration of how the devil, or how the evil one, taps into our primitive human nature to tempt us to sin. The Screwtape Letters are letters of instruction from Uncle Screwtape, is what he's called, who is a senior devil teaching his junior devil apprentice, Wormwood, how to inspire his subject to sin. In his first training, he says, "It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the human away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than gambling if gambling can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts." So let's ponder these words for a moment. The safest road to hell is the gradual, subtle one. Like when we exaggerate facts or tell little white lies that turn into bigger and bigger lies that end up destroying others and ourselves. Now, C.S. Lewis comments also about the human mind when Screwtape says to Wormwood, "It is funny how mortals always picture us devils as putting things into their minds. In reality, our best work is done by keeping things out." Keeping things out, they say, like ignorance is bliss. Or does he mean keeping things out of the brain like empathy and compassion for others? What do you think C.S. Lewis means by that? Keeping things out. And on the topic of church attendance, the instructing devil says, "Surely you know that if a person can't be cured of church going, the next best thing is to send him all over the neighborhood looking for the church that best suits him until he becomes a taster or a connoisseur of many churches. I really especially like that one. And it's pretty self-explanatory. It really challenges us to think, are you a church shopper or a church developer? That's something to think about. And then Screwtapes describes hell as their favorite place, where everyone is perpetually concerned about his own dignity and advancement, and where everyone has a grievance, and where everyone lives with the deadly serious passions of envy, self-importance, and resentment. Now, I've heard this definition for hell from C.S. Lewis before, but also he often defines hell as a sense of being separated from God. And the greatest separator from God is sin, because sin makes us feel unworthy of God's grace. But we must remember, grace is inherently unmerited favor and love from God. No matter what we have done, God is always waiting to pour grace all over us. And then Uncle Screwtapes addresses this in the book. He warns Wormwood to not allow his subject to be compassionate or to love his neighbor because, he says, when they have really learned to love their neighbors as themselves, they will also learn to love themselves as their neighbors. And I think he says this because when you love yourself, you are able to love God more deeply and sense that love that God has for you. And then in the final training of Wormwood, his instructor basically tells him to increase his subject's use of his reptilian brain by making him anxious and self-centered. He says, there is nothing like anxiety for barricading a human's mind against the enemy, who they mean God. God wants humans to be concerned about what they do for others, but our business is to keep them thinking anxious thoughts about what will happen to themselves if they reach out. Isn't that so true? That keeps us from being close to one another and close to God. Well, Jesus succeeded in not buckling to temptation in the 40 days and 40 nights when he was tempted. So how did he succeed? He kept his focus on God. Christ's response to the devil tempting him to turn rocks into bread tells us that he kept his mind, his brain, in control, and he focused on the promises of God. He said, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And when he is tempted to throw himself down from the top of the temple to prove that angels would save him, Jesus reprimands the devil and tells him not to put the Lord your God to the test. Now, did you know that this passage links to our Lord's Prayer? You know the part where we always say, "Lead us not into temptation." The Greek word for temptation is perasmos, and it also means test or trial. So our Lord's Prayer could be said, "Lead us not into a time of trial or into a test." In Matthew 6, 13 to 15, where Jesus is teaching the disciples how to say what we now call the Lord's Prayer, the passage ends with, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Now we just say evil. But it goes on to say, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." We tend to forget that Jesus emphasized forgiveness right after he taught to not let ourselves be led into temptation. The Lord's Prayer, I think, can be better understood if we would say it like this, if we said, do not let ourselves be led into temptation, or help us not be led by temptation. And it's very tempting to not forgive others, isn't it? I think that's one of the hardest temptations that we live with. But God does not intentionally tempt us. But God does let us choose our response to temptation. James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. John Owens, in his book, Overcoming Sin and Temptation, illustrates Jesus' words, lead us not into temptation, with the story of a mother who takes her young children grocery shopping. And any mom who's ever done this will be able to relate to this story. She comes upon the candy aisle, and she knows that taking her children down the candy aisle will only stir up their desire and greediness in their hearts. In wisdom, she takes another aisle away from the temptation. In this way, the mother spares her children a trial or a test. Praying, lead us not into temptation is like praying, God, help me avoid the candy aisle today. It is recognizing that we naturally grasp for things that can do us destruction, and that God's wisdom can strengthen us to make good choices for ourselves. A petition similar to our Lord's Prayer is offered by King David in Psalm 141. Verse 4 says, do not let my heart be drawn to what is evil, so that I take part in wicked deeds along with those who are evildoers. Do not let me eat their delicacies. Now, during Lent, it's really good to read all of Psalm 141. I'm not going to read it for you today, but I really encourage you to take time this week to look at Psalm 141. King David is praying for a force field against evildoers with Psalm 141. Because when we are in the midst of evildoers, it is difficult to not be tempted to follow their evil ways. That's proven in the psychology of gang behavior, and also in barbershops, and even in churches, where one person starts bad-mouthing another person, and the people around all join in. Group dynamics are powerful temptations. It helps us not be led into temptation when we know what we are battling against, though. And so, what is sin exactly? When you think about it, it's hard to define. So it might help to look at what is the opposite of sin. Would you say love, or peace, or compassion, or virtue? Are those the opposites of sin? According to gotquestions.org, this is a question on there. And they said that there's not a perfect word in the English language that is the antonym for sin. Virtue is the closest that they could come up with. But they said other languages actually have more fitting words. In Hindi, which is the language in India, they use the word punya, which is the opposite of sin. And it means good deed or charitable act. And a person who is a punya is thought of as being saintly. In Judaism, there's the word mitzvah, which means to carry out a commandment of God or a good deed done from a religious duty. But in Christianity, when I was thinking about this, it seems to me that grace is the opposite of sin. Because when you are dispensing grace or aware that you're receiving grace, grace does present a force field against sin. Pray to always be surrounded by grace and to be a dispenser of grace. Grace is forgiveness and mercy, unmerited favor and love of God, all wrapped together. As a follower of Jesus, you are to be a dispenser of God's grace to all. And Lent is a season set aside for us to think about that and to take more time to be more aware of God's grace that is all around us. Grace is symbolized in this meal that we all are about to receive. Grace is inherent in the beauty of nature and in all creation all around us. Grace is the way you forgive someone and the way you feel blessed afterwards. Grace is the undeserved blessing, an amazing gift from God. So my other question that came up in my mind was, why do we sin in the first place? You know, the Catholic Church really believes in original sin, that we're just born to sin. And why do some people sin more than others? Well, science has an answer for that. People who allow their reptilian part of their brain to control them tend to be more vulnerable to temptation than others. The reptilian brain refers to the primitive brain function that we share with all reptiles and mammals. It contains the coping mechanisms necessary for our survival, but it also works against the other behaviors that help us survive, such as social connection. The reptilian brain operates with fear, anger, aggression, tribalism, and revenge. That's where those things come from in your brain. It promotes greed, competition, and selfishness. Thank goodness most of our brains have evolved from our caveman days, and early fossil records show our brains doubled in size over 300,000 years. And they believe even though Neanderthals had larger brains than the earlier humanoids, their brains had not developed the social working together part of the brain. And so scientists believe that the social relational development of the brain in Homo sapiens, which is what we are, is the reason we survived and the Neanderthals went extinct. Thank goodness we still tend to operate out of the other two parts of our brain too, which we've evolved to develop more and more of. And so you can see on this illustration, the orange is the reptilian brain, the yellow is the emotional brain, and then the bluish-purple color is your thinking brain or your neocortex part of your brain, and that's now the larger part of your brain. The emotional part of our brain gives us the feeling of love and compassion and also helps us feel a need to be accepted by our social community. The thinking brain is the largest part of our brain now. It's the neocortex, which gives meaning and understanding to the emotional and to the fearful sensations. Some of us have larger emotional centers than others, and you can actually work on developing different parts of your brain so that they do become larger. They've found that prayer really makes a big difference in the emotional, spiritual part of your brain. But in times of crisis and stress, the reptilian brain may overpower the thinking and emotional parts of our brain, causing us to just operate with self-centered survivor mode once again. When we listen, for example, to a leader of any size group that we're in, who heightens our fear for others, who creates an image that we are being taken advantage of, who incites aggression, anger, and violence by blaming others for our own failures, then our reptilian brains activate and we feel threatened. When we feel threatened, we are less compassionate and less empathic and more tribal and isolative against others, especially those who seem different from our tribe. Do not be tempted by your reptilian brain to sin. God will not intentionally lead you into temptation, but temptation is all around us, and our instinctual survivor behavior will be aroused when we allow our reptilian brain and others who are using their reptilian brain to lead us. Nationalism, isolationism, a lack of global cooperation, and protectionism all lead to disunity, to a destruction of social connection that we need to survive as a species. God commands us to promote unity and to love our neighbor, not just the one next door, but the one in Yemen and in Syria and in Iran. Love is the proven cure for hate. Consider, grace is the opposite of sin. Then the times when you show God's grace to others, you cause the light of grace to multiply and to be passed on to others, and the evil of sin to be overcome. Overcome evil with good, for God is good. And God's divine goodness does dwell inside your brain too. You need to tap into it. That's all you need to do. But God gives you the freedom to choose which part of your brain you will use more than the other parts. Choose grace and peace and love and compassion and think before you act. Use your reptilian brain only when your life is truly threatened, like when you're about to be hit by a bus. Then jump like a frog and get out of the way. Amen.